Our scripture reading this morning is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We will read the first 15 verses of Colossians 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So far we read God's holy word. And the basis of this and all of Scripture is found the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21. We consider this morning question and answer 56. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? And the answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute unto me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe the forgiveness of sins. That's the confession that the Catechism expounds upon, that part of the Apostles' Creed. This confession, I believe the forgiveness of sins, is not only connected to the preceding part of the Apostles' Creed, because this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the things that the Spirit applies to us, the forgiveness of our sins. But it is also related to the other two questions and answers in this Lord's Day. In the first place, it's related to the confession, I believe, and Holy Catholic Church in this way. Forgiveness of sins is only found within the church. It's not found anywhere else. Those who live outside the church, those who have no place in the church, do not experience this. They cannot confess this with any significance, with any meaning. I believe the forgiveness of sins, something that church people, those who are part of the body of Jesus Christ, confess and experience. Outside the church, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness. Secondly, it's also related to the confession, I believe, the communion of saints. Because it is exactly in the sphere of the saints, living and interacting with each other, that we experience the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. The communion of saints is the life of the church. The communion of saints is the fruit of being grafted into Jesus Christ. And therefore, because we are partakers of Christ in common, we have much in common, and we can talk to each other and live with each other in fellowship, the communion of saints. But understand that we experience the forgiveness of sins also within the body. It's in the way of forgiving others and being forgiven by others that we experience the forgiveness of God. Jesus said that. You recall, "Forgive us our debts," we pray, "as we forgive our debtors." That does not mean merely in the same way as, forgive us our sins just as, in the same way that we forgive our debtors, because I'm very thankful, in fact, that God's forgiveness of me is far better than my forgiveness of someone else. I have a hard time forgetting someone else's sins. God forgets my sins. So it isn't merely that we pray that because we're saying, well, in the same way that I forgive. No, it's in the way of forgiving each other. In the way of forgiving someone else, we experience the forgiveness of God. And those who refuse to forgive each other will not experience the forgiveness of God. So it is, you see, within the communion of the saints, it's within this body of interacting with each other, forgiving others and being forgiven, that we experience, I believe, the forgiveness of sins from God. We experience that. I am delighted this morning for the opportunity to consider this question and answer, this confession concerning forgiveness of sins in connection with baptism. Very interesting connection. The connection, you can see, first of all, is that baptism is a picture of the washing away of sins, and that's exactly what the sermon is about, washing away of our sins. The connection in the second place is that, as the Catechism says, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to me. That's what baptism is a sign and seal of. Sign and seal of the righteousness that is imputed to us. As circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness to Abraham and his seed, baptism has replaced that. And Colossians makes a point of that by putting circumcision and baptism right next to each other, and really the same significance for one is the significance for the other, except that the one had the cutting away of flesh and the shedding of blood. But that wouldn't be appropriate for us today because the blood has been shed. And now the sign and seal of the righteousness of faith is baptism sprinkled upon our children. So that, secondly, the washing away of our sins and the imputation of righteousness to us, the righteousness of Christ. But thirdly, baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant. And again, it's only within the covenant that sins are forgiven. Not only within the church, but within the covenant. Those who are outside the covenant of God do not experience forgiveness of sins. It's only within. And the righteousness that is imputed to us within the covenant, also to children. Think about that once. That the children's sins are forgiven and that righteousness is imputed to them. That's astounding. Before they're even conscious of it. Forgiveness is to children. Forgiveness is to children. Not merely to confessing members of the church. It's to children, little children, and 5-year-old children, and 10-year-old children, to all that are in Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sign and seal of that forgiveness that He gives us. Many, if not most, baptism sermons are for parents, to instruct and encourage parents to be raising their children in the right way and to encourage and give instruction in that. But, and there will be some of that today for sure, but the focus of the sermon is on the picture of baptism, what this signifies here, and what this means for us, especially as children in this congregation, as children. This baptism was not merely for these two babies today. This baptism was for all of us to see. It's a sign and seal for all of us to be assured of something this morning. What a blessing it is for children to have that assurance. You are forgiven. Not merely your parents, not merely your grandparents. You, children, are forgiven. Your sins. So let's consider this under the theme, forgiveness of sins in the covenant. Forgiveness of sins in the covenant. First of all, the urgent need for forgiveness. Secondly, the gracious gift of forgiveness. And thirdly, the confident confession of forgiveness. The urgent need for forgiveness is experienced by any and all who know the dreadfulness of sin, and in particular, the dreadfulness of their own sin. So to understand the tremendous confession that we make today about the forgiveness of sins, we must first say, well, what is sin? Why is it so important that we have forgiveness? Sin is a transgression of the law of God. That's the basic definition that Scripture gives. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. And therefore, that sin is a willful rebellion against God. A willful rebellion. The law is known to all men. All men know that there is a God. All men know something of the law of God because Romans 2 says that the works of the law are written upon the hearts of people who have never heard anything about God or Jesus or the Bible. They know the difference between good and evil, so they can accuse each other of doing sin or excuse themselves from doing sin. They know the law of God. The law is the revelation of the will of God. God is the creator, and He sees to it that every creature that He has made knows His will. Not perfectly, not thoroughly, but they know God's will. But man, knowing the will of God, turns away from it, rejects it, and says, no, I'll do it my way. I'll do as I please. I do not have to listen to the one who created me. I don't have to do what he says. He rebels. And so he tramples underfoot God's law. He despises that word of God and serves himself. Sin, therefore, is vile evil. It is horrible ingratitude. Because by the law, God's righteousness and holiness and goodness are exactly set forth. It only requires what is in harmony with what God is Himself. And in fact, to do the law is a blessing. We sang of that. Keeping the law is a blessing to us. Because within the boundaries of the law, there is life and joy. God has not given us a law that's evil for us. The law is good for us in every way. But sin is a corrupting of that law. It's a trampling underfoot of that law. Sin is also a corrupting power. Sin, when it gets in a person, begins to defile him, and it becomes a power that takes over a man or a woman or a child so that they can't escape its grip. It produces ever more defilement, ever more corruption within an individual. It brings into bondage, and finally it destroys and it kills and brings one to the grave and to hell. Sin is a dreadful, dreadful power. If you speak briefly, if we can for a moment speak briefly of the different kinds of sins, we'll get an idea of how much we sin. It isn't enough merely for us to see the dreadfulness of it, that it's a rank rebellion and ingratitude against God, but think about how much we sin, because we can start to think after a while, well, you read the newspaper, I'm not doing that, I'm not killing anybody, I'm not doing any of these horrible crimes. We might start to think that we're quite a bit better. But the Bible will not allow that. There are sins, of course, that are directly against God, blaspheming His name and trampling underfoot the Sabbath day or worshiping another God. But there's also sins against God that are indirect, against each other, lying and stealing, violating the authority that is set above us. So many ways we can sin against God in this life. There are sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission are sins that we do not perform. Rather, they are sins because they are activities that we ought to be doing, but we do not. Perhaps we think to ourselves, well, that can't be that bad. Is it a sin of omission? But in fact, it is something serious. James makes that apparent when he says in James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It is sin. It's a rebellion against God. And Jesus, in that striking parable about the last judgment, when he says to those that are on his left, depart from me, I never knew you, then you remember what sins he said they were guilty of? He didn't say, you murdered and you stole and you worshipped idols. No, he says, you didn't visit me when I was in prison. You didn't feed me when I was naked. You didn't, when I was hungry. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't do. It was all things they had refused to do. It was a serious sin. Besides that, there are sins not only of omitting to do things, but sins actively doing things against God. Doing what is forbidden. Or doing what is good in itself, but doing it out of an evil motive, for the wrong purpose, wrong goals. Sins are committed in our thoughts, none of which are hidden to God. It isn't as if we can say, well, nobody knows about this sin. God always knows about our sins in our own mind. Our words are sinful, and every idle word shall be judged according to our Lord. The deeds that we commit are sinful, and we will be judged according to our deeds. Even our gestures. We can sin ignorantly. We can sin presumptuously. Luke chapter 12 brings out that difference between those two kinds of sins. When in chapter 12, Luke 12:47, we read this, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. And then he compares that, but he that knew not and did commit things unworthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. There is a greater judgment, a greater punishment to those who knew the Lord's will and didn't do it, did the opposite. Presumptuous sins are the most dreadful, that a person consciously knows, God forbids me to do this, and he does it anyway. Presumptuous sins. Keep me, Lord, we pray, from presumptuous sins. And yet we do them. Otherwise the psalmist wouldn't have to pray that. We wouldn't have to pray that. There are secret sins and private sins. There are open sins and public sins. Sins that are weaknesses where we fall into a temptation, and other sins that become a slave master, a guard over us that we cannot escape the power of that sin. All sorts of sins in our lives. We better know that our sinfulness is not merely the things that we do or do not do. And the Catechism makes it plain that it's more than that when it says that God will no more remember my sins, that's what we've been talking about, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. My corrupt nature. Now that looks at us from a different point of view and says it isn't merely what I've done or said or not done or not said, but it is my very nature. The nature includes my mind, my thinking, and my will, the choices that I make, and even my emotions and the very body in which I live. That's my nature. And that nature is that through which we live. We speak through our natures, and we make plans through our nature, and we carry out all of our activities of life. It's always through this nature. And that nature is not neutral. And that nature is not basically good. But that nature is evil. We read in Colossians, you being dead in trespasses and sin. Dead in trespasses and in sin. That's what our nature is. Dead in sin. That is to say, cannot do anything but sin. Think about that once. Your mind, your body, your emotions cannot do anything but sin. That's what it is. It's totally contrary to the law of God, defiled with every evil. And it is that from its birth. Because Adam sinned, death came upon him. And that guilt of Adam is passed on to every person born into this world. And those babies baptized this morning had his guilt, and therefore his nature was passed to them. We wouldn't baptize those children if they were innocent. Why would we? Baptism itself is a testimony that our children are born dead in sin. And that nature isn't something that now they're baptized, so now the nature, we don't have to worry about it anymore. Paul, the apostle, is worried about it, is very concerned about his nature. In Romans chapter 7, he speaks of the dreadful struggle, and he says that it in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. No good thing. I cannot hold up my nature and say to God, well, there's a little bit good in me, isn't there? Not in my nature. In my nature, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. It is perverse. It is defiled. It is the fountain of every kind of evil that man can commit. Thoughts and motives and words and actions. And that's why we are sinning continually. That's why little children are sinning continually. That's why at age 2, they can take a toy and grab it away from a sibling and say, this is mine. They didn't learn that merely by imitation. It's in their heart. It's the way they are. That's why on the school's playground there can be such dreadful sins committed one against another by kindergartners and first graders, because of the nature that is in us, the dreadful, wicked nature. The Catechism, by putting it in this Lord's Day under the term forgiveness of sins, is saying, look, you're responsible for that nature. You cannot say, well, the sins that I commit, they're coming out of my nature. What can I do? The Bible says, you're responsible for that nature. You stand before God and have to give answer for the nature that you have. Not merely the things you do or say or think, but the very nature itself is something we must go to God and say, Lord, forgive my sinful nature. Sin, therefore, is so horrible because it is an offense against God. An offense against God. Adam's sin was. He broke God's covenant. He despised life with God. God created him good, knowing the difference between good and evil, holy and righteous, able to live with God in covenant perfection, in life with God, bestowed upon him the honor of being king of the creation, and Adam despised all of that and said, I would rather be a friend of the devil, I'd rather be my own person and do it my way than to live with God. So all sins are an offense against God. He is angry with the wicked every day. Evil shall not dwell with him, cannot dwell with him. And if the sins of the ungodly are an offense to God, can you imagine what our sins are to God? We are His covenant people. We've been chosen eternally in Jesus Christ because God loved us. In time, He has purchased us with the blood of His own only begotten Son, His beloved Son. He has purchased us through His suffering and death. He has saved us out of pure, sovereign grace. He has adopted us to be His children and said, you will live with me eternally. And yet we sin. And this is true of children too. Children are born into a home where a mother and father love you, not only, but love God. And they teach you about this God, how great a God He is, and how good a God He is, and that He's a loving Father, and that out of His love for us, He sent His Son Jesus to die for us on the cross to take away our sins. And they teach you the verses of the Bible, and they teach you the songs of the Bible, the Psalms, and they teach you your catechism questions, and they spend thousands of dollars to have a school and pay the teachers to assist them to teach you about God and His creation. So that we as children already, imagine that, know God. We know God. And we believe in Jesus Christ. And we love Him. So if there's anyone that God would have the right to expect that we would obey Him, it is we. And yet what do? We sin. We sin as children by disobeying the parents that God has given us for our good. We sin against brothers and sisters. We sin against fellow students on the playground. As youth, we sin. The world allures us with its music and its entertainment, and with the drinking that they offer for us, and all their parties, and sometimes we succumb to that, some of those temptations in this life. And husbands who ought to be so thankful for God and for the wife that He has given them sometimes are bitter against their own wives. And wives who ought to be so thankful that they have a husband who will lead them in the truth can refuse to submit themselves to their own husbands. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. There is a vast world of iniquity hiding underneath us, underneath the skin, that we all know about. We sin, and we sin, and we sin. What an offense against God who has been so good to us. That we who are called His sons and daughters turn against Him, blaspheme His name, trample underfoot His law, that we would do that, that the world would do that, that's bad enough, but that His people would do this. What an unspeakable offense. Never was there a father who did as much, who loved as deeply, who provided so abundantly as God has provided for us, And never was there a were there children so unfaithful, so insulting, so calloused against the goodness of our God that we can forget all about His Word, forget all about His law, and go our own way. That's how abominable we are, and how abominable our sin is. It's in that light that this confession means so very much. I believe the forgiveness of sins. A gracious forgiveness. That's the word of the gospel. That's the word of the baptism font. I believe the forgiveness of sins. If there's no forgiveness of sins, then baptism is done. There's no point in doing it ever again. Baptism is not a family thing. Baptism is not merely that we say, well, we want our children to be part of the church. Certainly it includes that. But first and foremost, baptism says there is a forgiveness of sins. That's what the testimony is. And we don't deserve that. We do not deserve it. We deserve what God justly promises to all those who break His law, namely death. We deserve to be punished in this life and in the life to come. We deserve wrath that pursues a man every day and follows him into his home as a curse, and a wrath that drags him down finally to the grave and into hell. We deserve to be burned with that dreadful, fiery wrath of God that burns and burns and never consumes, but always continues to afflict. We deserve to be cast away from the fellowship of God. In fact, to be in outer darkness where there is no fellowship. God is not obligated to forgive us. He's not obligated. We despised His covenant friendship and still do. We turn away from Him. We rebel against Him. Born dead in sin, we continue in our depravity, in our sin, all our life long. We do. But God determined to maintain His covenant. Maintain His covenant, not in Adam. That covenant could never stand eternally in a man. The covenant would be maintained in Jesus Christ. God Himself would provide the mediator, His own Son, who is God in the flesh. And the covenant would rest upon Him, not Adam. Thus, in true friendship, God determined that all of the horrible things that we would do to Him, He would not remember them. Isn't that what a friend does? A friend determines not to remember them any longer. God determined to forgive us. In all eternity, I forgive my people. In the true spirit of friendship, God promises, says the Catechism, I will no longer remember the sins of my people, not even their evil nature. I will not remember them. But now for God to be able to do that, He had to do something to that justice of His, because He's a righteous God, and it's not possible that this holy and righteous God could simply dismiss the sins and say, well, I've decided not to think about them any longer, so they're all gone. God is too holy and too just for that. And so, God had to make a satisfaction for the sins of His people. The Catechism says that immediately. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember my sins nor my evil nature. The satisfaction of God's justice was accomplished in His Son, Jesus Christ. Satisfaction means a payment, that there is a certain debt that has to be paid, and that that debt is fully paid so that the debt is removed. And the debt is, first of all, the fact that we have transgressed God's commandments, and that punishment, therefore, must be borne by someone in order for the justice to be satisfied. And the debt is, secondly, that God demands of us perfect obedience, but we don't give perfect obedience, so that a perfect kind of satisfaction would have to be given, so that we would be viewed as those who have kept His law. We would be righteous. And so Jesus went that way. The dreadful wrath that our sins, our guilt deserve, Jesus bore it. He went the way of the cross in our place. He took God's wrath upon Himself and the curse that was due to us. And He, says Colossians, He wrote that upon the cross. The handwriting of our sins was there on the cross, and it was left there. He paid for those sins. They are no longer imputed to us. When a debt is paid, you understand the bank cannot come back to you and say, "Ah, but we're going to charge you again." You can't do that. That's not right. And so when our debt, the debt of our sins, is paid for by Jesus Christ, they are gone. There isn't anything there anymore for God to hold against us. That's why God did forgive. That's why He could forgive. Because the debt was paid. Because the justice was satisfied that God required for sin. And so God looks at us as though we are righteous. He really does. He views us as those that are righteous. The Catechism brings that out. Not only does He not remember my sin nor my corrupt nature, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ. He imputes to me His righteousness, His perfect obedience, so that when God looks upon us, it is as if we've kept the law perfectly. We're not on neutral. We're on righteous ground, standing before God. And I don't remember your sins. I don't hold them against you any longer. They're gone. That's why we can have this confident confession, because of what Jesus has done, because He satisfied the justice of God, because His righteousness is imputed to me and to you. We can make this confident confession. We know that we are forgiven. What a relief to know that we are forgiven. We have forgiveness of sins. But you understand the importance then of teaching our children that when they disobey us as parents, it isn't merely that they've done something that we don't like, and therefore you're going to be spanked because I don't like it when you do that. I'm unhappy when you do that. That's not enough. We have to teach them that what they've done is a sin against God. A sin against Him. See the dreadfulness of what you have done. It really isn't me that you've sinned against. It's God that you've sinned against. And to teach them, therefore, to be sorry for their sin. And to teach them to ask God for forgiveness, and to ask us, and to ask their fellow brothers and sisters in the home or students at school to ask for forgiveness. That's how we experience this confession. We have the forgiveness. We have the forgiveness. It's there on the cross. Our sins were nailed to the cross. But we do not experience it except in the way of seeing how dreadful sin is and confessing those sins before God, telling Him how sorry we are, and then turning away from it. And then we experience this confession. This, I believe. That's to me is absolutely beautiful. That we already have forgiveness. You're not earning forgiveness by going to God and saying how sorry you are. You're not earning a thing. Your forgiveness is not grounded upon your repentance. Your forgiveness is grounded upon a cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, God works so marvelously with us, His children, that He says to us, but you know, you will not experience this forgiveness except you repent and confess your sins. That's how you will experience. I forgive you. And I'll make you to know that I forgive you. But you won't know it without repentance and confession of sin. What a relief. Sin can be such a shame that we hardly dare to look at each other in the face after we've sinned against each other. And we hardly dare to lift up our face to God. The publican didn't dare even look up into heaven. He was so ashamed of his sins. What a horrible thing to offend against God day after day after day after day, when God has been so good to us and our sins are so constantly committed. The same sins that we confessed yesterday, we'll confess them again today. And God promises, I forgive you. I forgive you. That never makes us careless. It never makes us to say, well, I'm forgiven anyway. Then what's the problem here? I can sin, I can do as I please. That never, ever, ever makes a child of God live that way. Because the baptism form that today reminded us, and if we, through weakness, fall into sin, then what's the rest of that? In the first place, do not despair of His mercy. He is a pardoning God. Secondly, do not continue in sin. Why? Because we have an everlasting covenant of grace with God. We are His children. We don't continue in sin. And baptism says that to all of us, to the little children today. It says, you have an everlasting covenant with God. Don't continue in sin, therefore. You are His children. Live unto Him. Live in gratitude to Him. But what an assurance that God comes to us and welcomes us, and that friendship that He has established with us is never destroyed. How hard it is to come to a friend against whom we have sinned and go to that friend and not only confess the sins that we've committed, but think, now how is this going to work in the future? Is our friendship destroyed? Is it so utterly violated that I can never be a friend anymore? Is that what it's going to be like from now on? But God doesn't do that. God doesn't make us feel as though, well, you know, now our relationship is altered here. From now on, you are kind of a defiled person. God says, I don't remember your sins. I don't remember them. I don't hold them against you. When you come to me tomorrow, you don't have to think, oh, what a shame that I did this yesterday. God says, I don't remember those sins of yesterday. I deal with you today. Our friendship is not changed. Parents have to mirror that. Parents must not say to their children, well, you know what you did yesterday. Did you forgive yesterday? Then forget it. Then forget it. Now, a parent may wisely say within himself, I'm not going to allow my child to do that activity right now because it's clear they can't handle it. They keep falling into sin. That's one thing. But it's another thing to hold it in their face and say, you know what you do every time you go over to that person's house? This is what you do. You sin. No. Forget. Put them behind you. Forgive. That's the way God deals with us. That's how parents must mirror the love of God. and the forgiving mercy of God to their children. What a blessed assurance in this life when we have troubles. When adversities come upon us, that we don't have to think, well, maybe God is angry with me. Maybe God is sending this in His wrath. Well, God may be angry with us. I don't deny that. If we refuse to repent, He becomes very angry. But it's never a killing wrath. It's a chastening wrath. It's intended to have us sit up and notice our sins, turn away from our sins, and intended to draw us back to Himself. We know that because He says, I forgive your sins. Confess them. They're gone. And we can face death with confidence. Because the Catechism says, we will never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Never. The ungodly die in terror of this. They may convince themselves that there's no hell. They may have false prophets even assuring them, there's no hell, don't worry about it. But in their heart of hearts, they know God is there. God is real, and He's a God of holiness and terror. And there is a hell. And they die in terror. But the believer faces death with confidence. He looks ahead to the judgment with, as Calvin put it, with delight. Why? Because the one sitting upon the throne is his Savior who died for his sins. And the one there on the throne is also his advocate, his defender. There's no way he can be condemned because his sins have been paid for by the blood of the judge who sits there upon God's throne, his tribunal. How can we be so confident of all this? Well, by faith we are confident of all this. This is a confession of faith. I believe the forgiveness of sins. And we read the Bible and we hear the preaching of the gospel that assures us and it promises us forgiveness and eternal life. And then if that isn't enough, God says, and then there's the sacraments, don't forget them. They also testify forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. A sign and the seal of the forgiveness that God, that Christ has already purchased for you. And by that, you understand, that assurance becomes very personal for me. It becomes very personal for you and even for little children. This kind of personal testimony to us of the forgiveness of sins. Everyone here who has been baptized, who recognizes what that water means, it points to washing away of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, and believes that in fact Jesus did die for me. Everyone has a confirmation here today. Indeed, your sins are forgiven. This is a sign and a seal, a visible picture that reminds us of what Christ has done, and a guarantee that puts it upon us like a seal on the tomb of Jesus that no one could break it. Also for little children. And there the beauty for me is in the connection with the covenant. There's nothing conditional about this. It isn't as if those little children have to do something in order to be forgiven. No, everyone. There is an if, of course, and that if is it's to the elect. It's to the elect. And it's to the elect that God gives faith, and it's to the elect, therefore, who take hold of this glorious promise, but the covenant doesn't depend upon them doing something. Otherwise, we'd wait until our children were older, these little babies. They didn't do anything. They just received the sign. A sign of the washing away of sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. He's assuring us of that forgiveness. And so we experience that. God does not hate me. God is not angry with me every single day of my life, though He can become angry. If I live in sin, He is angry. But He loves me. And the covenant that He has established with me is real. He makes me to know that I am welcome in His presence. In the way of repentance and confession and the absolutely sure word from God, your sins are forgiven you. You are my children. May God give us that experience. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy glorious covenant and for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we know that thou art a merciful God. We are so thankful that that mercy extends not only to believers but to their seed. Continue, therefore, to maintain that covenant with us, though we are so unworthy. And grant, Lord, that we experience the joy of that glorious salvation in Jesus Christ, especially the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.